Morning, if you're a guest, I'm glad to see you as well. My name is Scott West. I serve as one of the elders here. And it is our habit here at Fairway to preach through books of the Bible, the entire book from beginning to end. And we are doing that with the book of Romans. And we've been in it probably for a couple of years now. And we're just now getting to the good part, chapter 10. We've looked at these verses rather slowly. We're going to go slowly again today. If you recall, a couple of weeks ago, we announced that for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then last week, we gave sort of a backwards progression that Paul went through of how in the world these people would be saved. They have to hear the good news. Someone has to preach the good news, and those people that preach it have to be sent. And then we get to this week's passage. This is just really the last half of verse 15. Romans 10:15, the very end of that verse says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now, what am I supposed to do with that? I don't want to preach a sermon about feet. No one really wants to hear that. And in my line of work, I haven't come into contact with what we would call our society's beautiful people, the models, the actors and the actresses of the world. I have a friend who pastored a church in California, and they do exist, and some of them actually do go to church, these beautiful people. But in the kind of work I've done for my entire life, I haven't been around them. So you may think, well, what do you know about beauty? And that's a good question. Some years ago, and I don't recall exactly how many it was, maybe you do, Dana, 25, 30 years ago, our church hosted a women's conference or seminar or something. And the guest speaker was a former Miss America. So, being a good Christian who loved Jesus, I volunteered to help. As you can imagine. How long ago was that? 29 years ago. Okay. So, Miss America was coming to Fairway. So, in order to help, I probably needed to go buy a new wardrobe and get a haircut and all of those important things because it's important to look good for the women of our church. Actually, Dana was on the ladies' ministry team, so I probably didn't even volunteer. I was probably volunteered along with the other husbands of the ministry team members. But she was here. And I came away from that event with an autographed picture, personalized, of this former Miss America. And I would show it to you today, but it seems to have disappeared from our house. I can't find it. I don't know how it disappeared, but I'm pretty sure I know who disappeared it. It could have been that I was looking at it too often. I'm not sure, but it's gone. So my one encounter with the beautiful people of this world is no more. The truth is, friends, we are surrounded today by a cult of beauty. Ever since the fall of the human race, people have valued beauty too much, often over more important things like the inner beauty of the soul. And I think at no time in history has physical beauty been at a higher premium than it is today. And you could say, if you want, that the entertainment industry, television, movies, and all of that is probably responsible for it. They've created an entertainment and beauty-directed age. But how different is that when we turn to our text? Because even though the text speaks of beauty, it's clearly speaking of some non-physical type of beauty when it says how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So I think A good place to start trying to understand our text today is by admitting that it's not a very attractive statement for us. And the reason is clear. Most people look at the outward appearance of things, including people, and we make our judgments on that basis. And most people don't think of feet as generally attractive. So regardless of what follows, when the text says how beautiful are the feet, that idea seems at best quaint and maybe at worst a bit repulsive, especially when you consider what the feet of a traveler during those days must have looked like and smelled like going over the unfinished roads, sometimes maybe even unsanitary roads of the day. How strange that we think like that. We should know better. One of the things our grandparents used to tell us was saying such as beauty does. You ever heard that? But instead of thinking about actions, we think of beauty in terms of a perfect figure or a flawless face. So I ask you, what does the Bible say about beauty? Well, you know the answer. You've seen many of these passages. In ancient Israel, the people favored King Saul because of his large stature and his good looks, but God rejected Saul, and he chose David instead. And he explained this in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, where it says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" But it's not just men like King Saul and David that Scripture speaks to. Peter wrote to Christian women saying this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves." Now look, I don't mean to say that beauty is an undesirable thing in itself. The Bible says that God is beautiful. In fact, just several chapters before the one that Paul quoted here in Isaiah, the one he quoted in Romans, but back in Isaiah, Isaiah tells the people in chapter 33, 17, "Your eyes will behold the King in his beauty." In other words, they would see God. And this we know was David's greatest desire. He says in Psalm chapter 27, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." So we know that the Bible says that God is beautiful, but God's creation is also beautiful, and so are the laws that govern it. There was once a world-renowned architect and engineer. His name was Richard Buckminster Fuller. He died in 1983. Very famous. Once said the following. He had a student at Massachusetts Institute of Technology ask him this question. He asked if he took aesthetic factors into account when he was tackling a technical problem. And Fuller said no. He said, "When I'm working on a problem, I never think about beauty. I think of only how to solve the problem. But when I have finished, if the solution is not beautiful, I know it is wrong." So I doubt very much that Fuller was thinking of God when he said this, but he was nevertheless unwittingly testifying from his own area of expertise that God and God's laws and God's creation really are beautiful. I mean, in the Bible, we have many examples. We know that the wives of the patriarchs are said to have been beautiful. Sarah in Genesis 12, 11 and 14. Rebecca in Genesis 24, 16 and 26, 7. And Rachel in Genesis 29, 17. All said to be beautiful. Job's daughters were said to be beautiful in Job 42, 15. And in proportion to length, you could say, it's true, the book of the Bible that uses the word beautiful more than any other is the Song of Solomon, as you can imagine, where the husband rightly expresses delight in the beauty of his bride, and the bride in the beauty of her husband. I mean, this should teach us that there is a place for beauty in our lives and a proper appreciation of beauty among Christians. That's not the whole story. It's interesting as you read some of these stories in the Old Testament, the role that beauty played in them. For example, it's true that Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel were beautiful, but their beauty was a danger. It led their husbands to do very foolish things, at least Abraham and Isaac. And I'm not saying the women are responsible in any way for this happening. I'm just saying that their beauty was very much a double-edged sword, at least for their men. Bathsheba was beautiful, but her beauty tempted King David and led to his fall. In the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is represented as a beautiful tree in Daniel chapter 4, but that tree was cut down. Proverbs chapter 31. All of you women know about Proverbs chapter 31. It is the chapter about godly women. We read it on Mother's Day, you know, things like that. But in verse 30, it warns us that beauty is vain. The NIV version of the Bible says that it is fleeting. James in chapter 1 says the beauty of the rich and influential person will eventually fade away. I think maybe most significantly of all, we have Isaiah's description of the earthly appearance of Jesus Christ himself. In Isaiah 53, verse 2, it says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." So if even Jesus Christ was not physically attractive, I mean, what do you believe, what kind of importance do you believe the Bible places on external beauty? At best, it seems indifferent. Sometimes even a snare. So all of that prepares us to go back to our text here in Romans. For I think once we're able to get the idea of mere physical beauty out of our heads, at least for a while, then we can understand better what the text is saying. So the first thing we notice is that the kind of beauty we find here in Romans chapter 10 is not a descriptive beauty, but rather a functional beauty. In other words, it is the kind of definition our grandparents were talking about when they said beauty is as beauty does. They meant that true beauty is measured by gracious acts or by the gracious and faithful performance of one's duties. Some of you may remember former Surgeon General of the United States by the name of C. Everett Koop. And Dr. Koop wrote a book. It was his personal memoirs. It's called Koop, The Memoirs of America's Family Doctor. He wrote that in 1991. And that book contains a story that I think illustrates this perfectly. At one point in the book, Koop expresses appreciation for the outstanding nurses that he worked with during his days as a surgeon in chief at the Children's Hospital in Philadelphia. Working with a nurse who knows the way you think and can anticipate your moves and needs is one of the most satisfying things about surgery, according to Dr. Koop. He felt this deeply. So he tells the story in the book of how each Christmas he would hang a long sign over the door to the operating room that would say, "Through these portals pass the most beautiful girls in the world." A few years later, when the intensive care unit developed to an outstanding degree, he did the same thing there. So now there were two signs at Christmas that read, "Through these portals pass the most beautiful girls in the world." And Koop wrote this, quote, "The nurses knew I wasn't talking about superficial physical attraction. They knew that I appreciated the beauty of all the things they did to make possible our success in the operating room and in the ICU," unquote. Romans 10:15 is also a functional definition, just like that. And it means that the beauty it describes is that of someone who is doing something. And that's the second thing we need to notice, and that is that what the beautiful person is doing is bringing the good news of the gospel to other people. I said earlier that this quotation is taken from Isaiah. It's actually taken from Isaiah 52:7, to be exact. There is a very similar text in the book of Nahum in chapter 1, verse 15. However, this, I believe, is from Isaiah 52. And in Isaiah's setting, the passage is speaking of the consolation of Israel while they are in Babylonian captivity. It's the picture of a runner appearing on the hills to announce the fall of the people's enemies and the triumph of God's king. The image is the same of that of the well-known story, you've probably heard this before, of the Greek runner who made his way from the battlefields of Marathon all the way to Athens, a trip mainly uphill of about 26 miles. And the story goes that when he arrived at the city, he gasped out the word victory and then died from his efforts. That should be a lesson to all of you who enjoy running marathons. However, I digress. It was in honor of this welcome messenger that the marathon race was created, that it was run in Greece and now around the world. But like many Bible texts, there's even more to it than this. For as even the rabbis recognized, the messenger is the herald of the Messiah. And that is appropriate because in the very next chapter of Isaiah, chapter 53, Isaiah introduces us to the suffering servant of Christ. So the salvation of people from earthly enemies is undoubtedly good news, as it was back in Isaiah 52. But a message of deliverance from sin is greater still. John Murray says this in his commentary, "As the prophecy found its climatic fulfillment in the Messiah himself, so it continues to be exemplified in the messengers whom he has appointed to be his ambassadors." You see, Paul is right on target when he says that the messengers of the cross are beautiful. They are beautiful because they are bearers of the gospel, which is the most beautiful message in the world. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a pastor at the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for 33 years, all the way up to his death in 1960. And he tells the story of hearing from a missionary in Western Africa about what I'm about to tell you. The story he heard from this missionary was about a man who had a disease known as lymphatic filariasis. which is often called elephantiasis. In this disease, the skin becomes thick and hard, and the limbs of the victim become enormously enlarged, much like the leg of an elephant, hence the name elephantiasis. The leg, from the knee down to the foot, can become as large as 12 to 15 inches in diameter. And of course, it's quite restricting and often painful. And here's the story as Barnhouse tells it. This poor victim of elephantiasis became a radiant Christian and could do nothing other than tell people of the grace of God, which he had shown in sending his son Jesus Christ to die for them. He lived in an African village and determined that every soul in the village should hear the good news of salvation. It was extremely difficult for him to walk with the monstrous legs which bore him about, but he thought nothing of the pain and toiled on from hut to hut to tell those who dwelt there about the Savior who had come into his life. Each evening he would return to his own hut where he was maintained by the kindness of his relatives. At the end of several months, he was able to tell the missionary that he had visited every hut in the village and that he was now starting to take the gospel message to a village that was about 2 miles away. Each morning, he would start out painfully, walk the 2 miles to the village and go from hut to hut with the gospel and return the 2 miles before sundown to his own hut. Finally, there came the day when he had visited every hut in the neighboring village. His work being done in these two villages, he remained at home for some weeks, but began to be more and more restless. He spoke to the pastor and to the missionary, who was a medical doctor, about a village that lay 10 or 12 miles through the jungle and asked if the gospel were being taken to that village. As a boy, before he had been afflicted, he had traveled the jungle path to that village, and he remembered that it was a large village and that there were many people there, and he knew that they needed the good tidings of the Savior. He was advised not to think of going to that village, but day after day, the burden grew upon him. One day, his family came to the missionary and said that the man had disappeared before dawn, and they had heard him go, but supposed that it was but for a moment. He did not return, and the family was concerned about him. Afterwards, the full story became known. He had started down the path toward the distant village. Step after weary step, he dragged his leathery legs and gigantic feet along the path that led to his goal. The people of the village later told how he had come to them when it was already noon. His feet were further swollen, bruised, and bleeding. He had been forced to stop and rest again and again, and it was already past midday when he came. They offered him food, but before he would eat, he began to tell the people about Jesus. Up and down the village he went, even to the very last hut, telling them that the God of all creation was love, and that he had sent his only son to die that their sins might be removed. He told how the Lord Jesus had been raised from the dead and had come into his heart, bringing such joy and peace. There was no shelter for him in that village, and even though the sun was low, he started on his way down the jungle path toward home. The darkness of Africa is a terrible darkness, and the night can bring forth many creatures from the jungle. The sun went down, and the poor man dragged himself along the path in the darkness, guided by some insight which kept him from going astray. He told his pastor later that his fear of the night and the animals which might come upon him was more than balanced by the joy that he had in his heart as he realized that he had told a whole village about the Lord Jesus Christ. Toward midnight, the missionary doctor was awakened by a noise on his front porch. He listened, but all seemed still. Somehow he could not go back to sleep, and he went to the door and with a light to see what had caused the noise. He recognized at once that the poor neighbor had returned to the village from his long trip and had come with his wounded and bleeding leg stumps to the door of the dispensary. The missionary called his helpers, and they lifted the man almost unconscious and put him on one of the beds in the little hospital. The doctor said that he had seldom seen such a frightful sight as he looked upon those bleeding feet which had come back from such an errand of love and mercy. Unashamedly, the doctor told how he'd bent over those feet to minister to them, and as he cleaned and dressed them, he told how his own tears had fallen with the ointment upon them. The doctor ended the story by saying, "In all my life, I do not know when my heart was more drawn out to another Christian believer. All I could think of was the verse in the Word of God, 'How beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings, that publish peace.'" Here was a man who had been sent by God to tell the story of what Christ had done for him. And although he had to do it at the price of such personal agony, he hadn't flinched, but had gone through to the end to tell the needy men of the good news of salvation for their souls. Of course, that's a very moving story, of course, but it's not unusual. For centuries, ever since the days of Jesus Christ, God's beautiful people have strategized and sacrificed and gone out of their way to bring the gospel to those that they know need it. Hugh Latimer was a great bishop who later became one of the brightest lights of the Protestant Reformation in England, but I doubt very many people know how he came to the Lord. He was a beautiful man with striking good looks. He was brilliant, but he did not know Christ, and he was using his learning to oppose the teachings of the reformers, especially that of Philip Melanchthon, who was Martin Luther's co-worker and friend. Latimer was at Cambridge this time, and there was at Cambridge a little monk whose name was Thomas Bilney. No one paid much attention to Bilney, but he had discovered the gospel, and he wanted the great Hugh Latimer to come to Christ too. What a tremendous influence he would have if only he would discover the gospel of God's grace in Christ, thought Bilney. So he hatched a plan. One day, after Latimer had been preaching, Bilney caught his arm as he was coming out of the church and asked if he would hear his confession. I mean, that was a prescribed duty of a priest. So Hugh Latimer listened to Bilney, and the little monk who found Christ confessed the gospel to him, sharing how it had changed his life. Latimer later said that he was converted by Bilney's gospel confession. As for Latimer, he became a great reformer in England. He's best known for his encouragement of Nicholas Ridley as they were being led to the stake to be burned in Oxford, the height of the English persecutions in 1555. He said this, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Latimer, Ridley, and Thomas Cranmer became known as the Oxford Martyrs. Bilney was not a beautiful person, as we generally think of beauty, but he was the bearer of the gospel to Hugh Latimer. And all that means is that he was beautiful in the sight of God, just as are all those who, obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, carry out the Great Commission. May I suggest this morning that you start thinking of beauty the way God does? What you think is beautiful now is going to be a thing of the past in just a few short years. Those who think that you think are beautiful now will no longer be beautiful in physical terms. But the beauty of the bearers of the gospel will last forever. What is more, they will go on getting more and more beautiful as they use not only this life, but eternity to praise the Lord Jesus Christ more fully. Beauty really is as beauty does. So I invite you to value others, not by their outward appearance, but by their service to Jesus Christ and the gospel. And I invite you to become one of God's beautiful people yourself. This text tells you how. There's a group of people in our church praying that God would raise up some of these beautiful people right here at Fairway to take the gospel to those who desperately need to hear it. Let's pray together. Father, how beautiful indeed are the feet of those, how beautiful are the people who bring your good news of the gospel to others, and I'm thankful for those who brought it to me. I pray for the men and women of this church. I pray that they would see beauty in this way and that they would consider prayerfully whether they should be one of these beautiful people, whether there might be a place they should go to share the gospel with people who've never heard it. Father, we know that this would be a calling that has to come from you, so we entrust this entire process to you. Make us a church full of beautiful people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.